As we start today, what person would you say will be considered great in the kingdom of heaven? That's the question. What person or who, when you're in your mind, who will be considered great in the kingdom of heaven? Now, some of you might have thought, well, definitely Abraham. Or maybe Moses. Or David. Or Esther. Or the Apostle Paul. Or Peter. I mean, our mind might have gone back that far. Or some of our minds might have gone back to Augustine. Or Martin Luther. Or John Calvin. Or Dietrich Bonhoeffer, if you're familiar with any of those names. Or you might be thinking about people that are still alive today. Maybe the person who's pastoring the megachurch, or the well-known theologian, or that pastor who has that really big blog that has so many people following. But the question would be, how do you and I even get the answer to that question? How are we defining greatness in the kingdom of God? That's the dilemma we're going to be looking at today. That's the dilemma that the disciples faced, and so we're going to be coming from Matthew 18 today. What makes a person be considered great in the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God? And so let's pray, and then we're going to get into that today. Father, we thank you for today. Lord, we must confess that so many times we are guilty of thinking in a totally different way than you've called us to think. There's so many times that we've bought into the ideas of the world and the way that the world thinks and what the world champions. And so, Father, we just pray that today you would help us set that aside for a few moments. And come back to Scripture and come back to the words of Jesus and get a true understanding of who is the person that will be considered great in the kingdom of heaven. And so, Father, just speak to our hearts and however you'd like to today, whatever you would like to impress upon us. Father, make us like Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. To answer this question, we're going to start today on these verses, Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 4, and I'm just going to read it to you if you want to follow along. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he, meaning Jesus, put the child in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So let's start walking through these verses for a moment. First of all, in that first two lines, it says, "At the time the disciples came." Now, first of all, let's realize that in Jesus' day, many rabbis, many teachers had disciples. Jesus wasn't the only one with the disciples. That was a common idea. It was kind of his students. A rabbi would have his students, his small group of followers that he was teaching the most, investing in the most into their lives, teaching them. But it was more than a student, so we need to be careful with that. It wasn't just, "Hello, I'm the teacher giving you this information, and if you pass the test, then I know you were a good disciple." The test for a disciple was not that you know what I know, it's that you become like me. Now, I don't know how many teachers you've had in your life that you actually would have wanted to become like them, and who they are as a person and everything they are in their lives. But that was the goal in Jesus' time. If a rabbi had disciples, just like Jesus had his disciples, just like us needing to be disciples of Christ, it's not knowing all the Bible answers, even though that's a very small part of it. It's becoming like Jesus. That is a disciple. Now, remember, Jesus' closest disciples, sometimes referred to as apostles, he had prayerfully chosen them. He had invested 3 years of full life with them. They traveled together. They ate together. They did everything together. 3 years. This is Jesus, the ultimate example of service and servant leadership and humility. And you still get conversations like this. Now, I know that at times, those of you who have parents, you're kind of going, my child should be on this point. I don't know if you ever had those conversations recently. You know, where you're thinking, wow, I'm investing so much. What am I doing wrong? How come my kids are not farther along? But this is Jesus, Son of God. 3 years, full on. And they're still asking questions like this. And so let's keep that in mind. It says, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It wasn't just that it was a passing conversation or Jesus said something that made them think about it. They came to Jesus. They purposely, intentionally came to Jesus to ask this question. I mean, they were pursuing the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. I mean, that's a mistake in itself as well. Even the fact that they asked the question reveals that their heart and their mind is not in the right place. Because in this question, it doesn't say it, but it's basically when they're saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is it me or is it him? Because we know that in other stories, when you look in the book of Mark, when you look in the book of Luke, I don't know if it's a telling of the same exact story. It could be, just from a different perspective. The details are a little different, but both of those other tellings also have Jesus bringing the child. Also have them asking the question of the greatness. And in those two instances, Jesus responded, if anyone would be first, he must be last and servant of all. In Luke, the telling of the story says this, for he who is least among you all is the one who is great. I mean, we know, and partially that was even one of the purposes for Jesus washing the feet at the Last Supper, because they still weren't getting it. They had recently just finished an argument about, I'm better, no, I'm better, I'm better, no, I'm better. And if we're Jesus, and we're not, and that's a great thing, would we not have been frustrated? 3 years. Time's almost up. And they continue to bicker for something that really doesn't matter. But let's not be too hard on them, because are we that much different? And so Jesus is speaking into their lives in this verse. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. Now, we also must remember who the disciples were. Most of them, not all of them, most of them were not educated. Like we know Peter, James, and John, they were fishermen. They were common men. They were not noble. They were not rich. They were not powerful. They were just common men who found themselves in a situation where they are now a disciple, a chosen disciple of the Messiah, the Son of God, and the crowds are building, and they're associated. They're in the inner circle. What's the temptation? They begin to think of themselves more highly than they ought. We go from humility to pride, to look who I am. Look who I'm connected to. And so Jesus is speaking into all these different elements. And so then we go on to the next verse, or let's jump down to verse 3. Well, verse 2, it says, and calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them. So somehow they're sitting around. He calls a child to be in the middle of the conversation. And a kind of an object lesson. And verse 3 says, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, first, we see the phrase, unless you turn. That is implying you're going the wrong direction. That is the idea of repentance. In Scripture, repentance, like for someone to come to salvation in Jesus, they must turn from their sin and put their faith in Jesus. It's repent. It's turning away from. That's the idea here. Unless you turn. They're coming, pursuing this direction, pursuing greatness. Am I not the greatest? I'm better than him. No. And Jesus is just telling them, you're going totally the wrong way. You totally don't get this. Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now that's interesting, because that's not really answering the question. The question was, who is the greatest in heaven? And Jesus is saying, no, there's a bigger question here. To become like this child, that's not just to become the greatest in heaven. That's to get into heaven at all. So what do we mean by this children idea. We see many things in a child. We don't want to read into too much what's not in Scripture. But when we look at children, first of all, we must realize that in their day, children were to the point of no significance, basically the point of property. There was no glamour in being a child. There was no status in being a child. A child was at the bottom of the list of status if you're looking in the Roman culture. And so first of all, it doesn't make sense. We're asking about greatness, and you just showed us a child who's at the bottom. That's not really what we're talking about. And Jesus is saying, no, that's exactly what we're talking about. You must become a child. You must get away from wanting to be great. You must get away from thinking, well, I can do it on my own. I'm strong enough. I'm smart enough. I'm independent. This is my choice in my life. That's not the life of a child. Those of you that have young children, your child is not arguing, they might when they're teenagers, but not at this point, who's in charge, who's strong enough, who's smart enough. It's just a child. And in their childlike faith, because that's really the idea we're getting at here, this where there's still an innocence about them because they haven't seen all the things of the world, hopefully their heart is not yet hardened because they have not had to be hardened from the pain that the world brings. There's still this simplicity, this form of innocence, this simple faith, this resting in mom and dad. I'm this tall, they're that tall. There's not really a question of authority here, even though I know they struggle with obedience sometimes. Jesus is just saying, child. Childlike faith, childlike simplicity, childlike trust. That's the idea. Even to get into the kingdom, it is only for those who will give up control, who will submit, bow, confess, turn away from sin and towards God. It is those people with a childlike faith who bow their hearts and grant authority to another, meaning God. Those are the people who, like children, will enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, we continue on in that. I think there's one helpful scripture. Let's go to Mark 19. It says, then children were brought to him, talking about Jesus, that he might lay his hands on them and pray. The disciples rebuked the people, but Jesus said, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Now what's happening here? The disciples are still thinking like the world. Children are property. They're a nuisance. They're a pain. But Jesus sees differently. We then go on to Matthew 18, 1 through 4. That's going to be the final verse. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's stop for a moment. Because I think there are multiple verses that can help us in this place. James 4 is helpful. And stick with me here, and then I'll kind of unpack this for you. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. The phrase I'm after here is this one in verse 7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. The Christian writer W.W. Wiersbe lets us know that this phrase, submit yourselves to God, was a military phrase that meant get into your rank. Another way to say that is know your place. For us to walk in humility with a childlike faith before God, for us to be considered great in the kingdom of God because of our humility, one of the phrases that is tied to humility in these verses in the New Testament is knowing our place. Now, have you ever been around children, especially children that are getting a little older, that don't know their place? What does that look like? What is a child who does not know his place? What does that look like? It's loud. It's arrogant. It's angry. It's I am the boss of me. It's I don't have to do what you want me to do. You know, I've turned 14. I'm an adult now. You know, something like that. It's this rebellious heart. It is, there's no more, it's independence. It's my way. What has happened in that child's life? They've forgotten their place. I mean, have you ever had those conversations at times where you have the child, maybe in your home if you have children, and they're getting older, and they're not four anymore, and they're growing, and they're getting closer to your height, and it's not as clear as it used to be who was in charge. And you have to pull them aside and say, "Hey, princess, you're a great princess. But honey, you got to know you're not the queen. At this point in life, there's a queen and there's a king. And I need you to continue to treat the king and the queen as king and queen. There will be a day that you'll be the queen. But just know that when you become the queen, you got to pay the bills. You got to take responsibility for everybody else around you." And usually at that point in the conversation, the princess kind of goes, "I think I'll just be the princess." But you know what I'm talking about there? It's an idea of childlike faith. Those who are like children, those who know their place, those who know before a heavenly Father who they are and who they aren't. Because we can make mistakes two different ways here. We can make mistakes where we think too highly of ourselves and we get out of place. Or we think too lowly of ourselves and we get out of place. I mean, one of the reasons we move out of humility and move into pride and move into dependence is because we are turning to the world to meet the needs that the gospel already met. We're turning to the world to give us identity when Christ on the cross already gave us identity. We're looking for perfection when we've already been given grace and acceptance. We're trying to prove that we're lovable when God has already granted us an unconditional love, knowing all things about us. The problem is when we put aside the benefits of the gospel and we try to meet our own needs because we've forgotten our place, that we either think too highly of ourselves, having to prove ourselves, having to wear the mask, having to impress and compete. Or we go to the other extreme and we think too lowly of ourselves, remembering that we're children of the King, that we are precious and treasured, that we have a call on our lives, that we have a purpose, that God has put us in this place for this time. There is much to be thankful for. We have been blessed greatly, but not out of anything that we have done. We must find our place, and because of that, be humbled by it, but at the same time, be raised up by it. But that's what we find in the gospel. We neglect the gospel. We neglect abiding, walking near. Then, of course, we're going to struggle. We're going to become fragile. We're going to be easily offended. We're going to have to compete. Life becomes very difficult when that was never what God intended for us. Humility is what we're called to. Now, let's talk about the humility that we find in this last... Let me go back to the next. Let me take you back there. Whoever humbles himself like this child is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's connected to humility. Now, let me take you back to that picture of Andrew Murray. Andrew Murray was a pastor, you can see back in the 1800s, early 1900s. He said, "Humility is the soil in which all other graces grow." Here's the idea. You might say, "Well, I need to be patient, I need to be loving, I need to be kind, I need to be humble." Andrew Murray would argue, no, humility is not in that category. Humility is the soil that all those other Christ-like characteristics grows out of. Because when you look at Scripture, if I am not humble, if you are not humble, we do not bow, we do not read, we do not pray, we do not confess, we do not share, we do not repent. We do not give because we are not resting in the blessing that we receive from God. If we are not in a humble place in our lives, the others will not grow because we are not dependent. We are not needy. Remember that, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." If we don't realize that we're poor in spirit, if there's not a humility to us, if we do not understand that God is there and I am here, if I do not know my place as a child, then the fruit of the Spirit does not grow. Humility is essential at the beginning to carry us all the way through. That's what humility, the role that it serves in our lives. Now, as we go on from there in that thought from Andrew Murray, we finally get to the place that we have to think, okay, so if I want humility and if I don't have humility and I need humility and if I'm wanting to move out of the thought of wanting to be great because I'm insecure and wanting to bring glory to myself, if I want all of that put away, what I do? Well, we get to a verse like this one. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So if we want to be the child who is humble with a childlike faith, if we want humility, whose responsibility is it? Ours or God's? Based on the verse on the screen, whose responsibility is it? Is it ours? Is it God's? What's the verse say? It's both. Now, of course, anything that we do, God's going to be working that in our heart. So you could say it's all God, and I would agree with that. But from one side, when you look at these verses, basically, we're just being given a promise. In the economy of God, this is how things work. Whoever exalts himself, what can you expect later? Will be humbled. Second line, whoever humbles himself or herself will be exalted. Next question. Do you think it's true? Now, you're at church, so everybody's supposed to go like this, but that's not really my question. My question is, do you believe that to be true? Tomorrow at work, do you believe that to be true? When you're parenting your children, or those of you who are children, and you're called to obey your parents, do you believe that is true? Because Scripture is saying this is how the world functions in the kingdom of God. And so this is the intersection, the crisis of belief that you and I are going to face this week. If you and I believe that it is truly what Jesus is saying, that for us to enter into the kingdom, for us to be great in the kingdom, we must humble ourselves, then that's what we'll do this week. At work, we don't have to always be right. At work, we know how to apologize. At home, we know how to set aside our agenda and serve another. We're willing for somebody else to take the credit. We gossip less. I mean, because gossip is raising ourselves up and pushing them down. We have less of a critical spirit because we don't have to be right. They don't have to be wrong. We're better at celebrating when other people succeed. I mean, it's all these different expressions of humility. But this week, we will have to choose. Now, once again, from one side, that sounds like it's all on us. But it can't be all on us because we'll never be able to do it. But if by looking at God's word today, he plants a seed in our hearts and a yearning, a desire to desire, wow, I wish I was more humble. Then what do? We pray it. That's where we start. God, I heard your word today. I read it on the screen. I was convicted by it. I want some of that. But God, you know I'm not there. I'm independent. I want to be the boss of my own life. I'm arrogant. I'm loud. I'm bossy. I'm easily offended. I'm too sensitive. God, I pray that you'll work humility in my life today. Because in that, as God begins to bring situations into our life and a change of desire in our heart, humility will begin to form. And as that happens, we will now be alongside all those who've gone before us. Read the story of David. All that time that he was running from his life from King Saul. What was God doing? He was humbling him so he would be prepared to be the king. Moses, 40 years in the wilderness taking care of sheep. No glory, no status, no promotion, Nobody even knew where he was. Why? So that he would be prepared to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt. And Moses, for me, is one of the most incredible stories, because after he's been the one who goes and speaks to Pharaoh and leads the people out and parts the Red Sea, and you're thinking, wow, if anybody's going to be prideful, Moses would be the guy. But what does it say in Numbers 12:3? He was more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. How humble is that? I mean, it would have been enough if it just said about Moses, you know, he wasn't prideful. No, but Scripture makes it so clear. He was the most humble person on the planet. Why? Because somehow God had worked in him humility. You see it in Paul's life. It said because of the revelations and visions that Paul had received, that God allowed the thorn of the flesh to continue. Why? To keep him humble. And so that brings you and I to the place. Do we long to believe what God says? Be ushered into a life of humility? Do we want God to work that in us? Do we truly want what God has for us? Or we'd rather push it away, be our own boss, be our own ruler, walk in our own arrogance, but in the end, miss out on the blessing and be humbled. Those who will exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who will humble themselves will be exalted. May we be the humble people. Let me encourage you to do a few things. One is this: read your Bible. And I know you're supposed to hear that, right? Read your Bible. What reading our Bible does, one of the things that it does, is as we read our Bible and watch God and the way he works in our world, it begins to usher us back into our place. What that means is the more we read the Bible, we see the sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, the power of God, the wisdom of God, the purity of God, the grace of God. As we begin looking at Scripture, just by reading and believing, it begins to move us to our proper place. But at the same time, as we continue to read it, the God of second chances, the God of grace, the God of forgiveness, the God of mercy, the God of unconditional love, it brings us not just below God, but it brings us up to our place, our rightful place of health and grace and joy and peace and rest. Still under God in our childlike faith, but it's through reading the Scripture that we see how the pieces fit together and we find our place in the midst of it. For us to neglect his word lends us very easily to no longer want his guidance, no longer seek his wisdom, no longer know our place. And we drift to arrogance, independence, rebellion. May that not be us. Open your Bible. The other expression of after opening the Bible, the expression that you and I are a humble people, that we are dependent and have a childlike faith, we naturally pray. Now, there have been many times in my life prayer was not natural. So I have to schedule it. I have to program it. I have to make time in my schedule to pray because it wasn't coming natural. I think many of us live in that. But prayer is the natural overflow of a humble heart, a childlike faith, because we know we don't have it in us, and so we continue to turn to God, to be with him, to sit near him, to ask requests of him, to say thanks of him. Prayer is an expression of knowing our place. I think those two things are the places we need to start. Open our Bibles, pray, and as you go this week, ask God to lead you into a position of humility, that you would serve, that you would not pursue glory, that you would not pursue credit, that you would do things that are good that nobody is ever going to hear about. Those kind of things. Start nurturing the soil of humility in our lives that we could truly be the people that God would consider great in the kingdom of heaven.